We're going to be starting a series together on wisdom. And we have several different things that we'll be addressing, but what we're going to look at tonight is particularly wisdom and God. And we're going to look at a few different realities about wisdom that we must understand as we pursue wisdom. We need to understand these things as we pursue honoring the Lord in life. And so we're going to spend the next few months together looking at wisdom. And as we do that, hopefully tonight will really be the groundwork, the foundation that we will build upon as we progress through our study together. Wisdom. What is wisdom? How might one define wisdom? The word in the Greek is Sophia, and the idea is that wisdom is the capacity to understand and function accordingly. At the most simple form, wisdom is the capacity, having the ability, to be able to understand and then function accordingly. Wisdom is not simply knowing a bunch of things. You could have the entire Bible memorized, and if you lack the ability to apply it to your life and to function in accordance with the knowledge that you have, you are not wise. You have to both have the knowledge and then have the ability to apply that knowledge accordingly to the various circumstances that you find yourself in life. During World War II, President Roosevelt was on board the battleship USS Iowa on a long voyage to North Africa, and attached to the Iowa was a protective convoy. And one of the member ships was the destroyer USS William D. Porter. And to put it mildly, the William D. Porter was flawed in many ways. They did not have a good track record, as you'll hear in just a moment. During the voyage, it accidentally detonated an anti-submarine depth charge and ended up lagging behind the convoy when it lost power in one of its boilers. But that wasn't the biggest mishap that they had. That's not the mishap that actually put them in the history books. At one point, President Roosevelt requested an anti-aircraft drill by shooting at balloons. And during the exercise, the William D. Porter wanted to clear its shameful name and perform admirably, but accidentally fired a ready and armed torpedo right at the Iowa. And so, to make matters even worse, the captain of the William D. Porter didn't even radio the Iowa about the torpedo and used light signals to tell them a torpedo was on its way, since they wanted to stick to the rules of the drill. When they realized the Iowa didn't understand their signaling, they broke radio silence and warned the battleship of the incoming torpedo. Fortunately, they managed to avoid the torpedo. Fearing the firing was actually a part of an assassination attempt, the Iowa then pointed all of its guns at the William D. Porter until the situation was cleared up. And afterwards, the William D. Porter was always greeted with, "Don't shoot, we're Republicans." Wisdom. You need to be able to understand the situation you're in and function appropriately. The William D. Porter did not, even with great intentions, and they found themselves in a world of trouble. I can relate to this kind of situation in many ways, as I oftentimes have thought I had good intentions and stepped out and done foolish things, and I think we probably all have. And yet what we need and what God calls us to is to obtain and to have and to implement the capacity to understand and function accordingly. Have you ever heard a question and responded with a five-minute answer only to find out you just answered the wrong question? You're like, nobody answers a question in 5 minutes but you, Josh. I've done that several times, and I didn't have understanding, and it led me to the wrong appropriation of speech. Wisdom demands an understanding. You have to understand something. But it also demands the ability to not only understand it, but to function and to respond and to act in accordance with that accurate understanding. If someone were to hear the gospel, be able to recite the gospel, but not actually repent, they lack wisdom. The appropriate response to the gospel is that one would repent and submit their lives to Christ. So we must have the truth and we must have the discernment to be able to then respond to that truth in an appropriate manner. Biblical wisdom is understanding God's standard, God's expectations, God's desires, or God's instructions, and then functioning appropriately under that. And that should be what we supremely desire. That as we think about wisdom, we don't want wisdom from merely a social perspective to advance in this life. But what we really want, what we really should think about when we talk about pursuing wisdom and engaging in wisdom, is understanding what God actually desires of us and then how to live in light of that. Biblical wisdom is understanding God's standards or desires or instruction and functioning under that. And so as we think about things like this, and we talk about wisdom and finances, the goal is not simply to accrue for ourselves wealth. I would like a car. I have X amount of money. I have these obligations. I have these future expenses coming, which I need to be preparing about how much I should spend or how much I should save for. And all of that will influence how much I should spend on the car. And here I can make this decision isolated. That's not what we're after. We may need to ask all of those types of questions, but ultimately the goal is to understand God's desire for us in relation to finances and then how we might honor him and make a decision that is pleasing to him in light of his desires. Or maybe you're a married woman and you're trying to figure out what kind of friendships you should have and what should that look like with other women in the body of Christ or outside the church, or single men or married men, and you're trying to figure that out. Well, how the world would think about that is going to be drastically different than one who looks at what God actually says about that type of situation and then seeks to function appropriately. Or maybe someone who desires marriage and they're interested in someone, and what must I understand about that situation that informs my thinking? What would God have to say about that situation? These are the types of things that we want to address in the coming months. Wisdom in holiness, wisdom in our emotions, wisdom in time, wisdom in receiving counsel and correction, wisdom in decision making. All of these things, we want to understand what is God spoken about these things, and then how should we understand that, and then how should we live in light of that? How can we pursue wisdom in these areas in a way that is pleasing before the Lord? But before we can dig into any of those specific topics that we'll be covering and how wisdom relates there, there are some key facts about wisdom that we must understand. Some key realities about wisdom that if you can understand these, it will greatly aid you. It will greatly aid each of us as we consider how to think about these various topics. So, three facts that I must understand about wisdom. That's what we're going to look at this evening. Three facts that I must understand about wisdom. If you're keeping an outline, that's the main statement that we'll look at, and then we have 3 points under that. So three facts I must understand about wisdom. Number one, the first fact that we must understand about wisdom, this is a foundational reality about wisdom for us, is that God's wisdom is exclusively located. Number one, God's wisdom is exclusively located. God's wisdom is exclusively located, and it is exclusively located in God himself. If we want to find wisdom, we must look to God himself. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 9. And we're going to jump around a little bit tonight. God's wisdom is exclusively located. Look at verse 10. It says, "The fear of Yahweh," or the fear of the Lord, "is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." God alone is supremely holy and righteous, and all his ways are right. He is the supreme being to whom each of us is accountable. And so in order to have understanding, we must look to him. Any other dictator of right or wrong is subject to God. right? Any person who makes rules about anything, who has strong opinions about what things should be like and what things are of value and what things to discard, any person outside of God is ultimately subject to God. And God is subject to no one. God is the supreme author of what is right and what is wrong and what is good and what is bad. And so we must look to him. Any other dictator of right or wrong is subject to God. Therefore, the sure standard of wisdom is only found in God. It has to be. And what we see in Proverbs here is that the beginning of wisdom is to actually fear God himself. Fearing anything else will not lead to wisdom. But the beginning of wisdom, if you want to start down the path of wisdom, of being wise, it must start with fearing God. Fearing God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. You cannot mix God's wisdom of what God has said and the world's wisdom of what the world would say. You can't mix those things. In fact, to add to God's wisdom is actually to reject it. The only source of true wisdom is God alone. It is exclusively located in God. Now, God's wisdom can branch off into the world, and even in a sin-laden world, when the world says, hey, you reap what you sow, that's a biblical principle. And you go, well, Josh, the world said that, and I thought wisdom was exclusively found in God. They got that from God. Nobody came up with that. That didn't originate out of somebody. That originated from God. And so, sure, there's areas where the world might reflect God's wisdom, but true wisdom is found in God. He is the origin of true wisdom. Any wisdom outside of God's wisdom is not wisdom at all. It can't be. Now, what are God's means of bringing his wisdom to light? Well, he has most clearly brought his wisdom to light through his word, through scripture. And so we must look to scripture to know God, to know his standards, to know his desires, to know his instruction, to know what he is like. Many are wise in their own eyes, but any wisdom or so-called wisdom that rejects God, it does not fear him. It does not submit to him. It is a delusional wisdom, and in fact, it is no wisdom at all, as I've already stated. And so if you desire to be wise in any and every situation, the conversation must begin with what would God desire in this situation? What has God instructed in this situation? And it's important that we think about that, because sometimes we might have the temptation to limit ourselves in what seems like mundane, non-spiritual things to pursuing worldly principles. And yet the reality is that if our supreme desire is to glorify God and to be wise by his standard, then every decision, regardless of how mundane, should be considered in light of what God has actually said and instructed. And sometimes there's tremendous amounts of freedom in light of what God has instructed about what wisdom might look like. And that's really freeing. That's helpful to consider that it's not always this decision is wise and this decision is foolish. But there's times where we might have 3 wise decisions and 1,000 foolish ones. And we have the freedom to pick one of the 3 that we want in light of God's truth, in light of God's desire, and in light of God's instruction. So if you desire to be wise, if we're going to talk about wisdom and all these different topics in the coming months, the conversation must start and must be founded on it. What does God say about this? What does God say about himself? What does God say about me? What does God say about his desires for me? What does God say about what I should value? What does God say about what I should pursue? Also, understanding the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is a crucial reality, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is the fear of the Lord? Well, it's this. The fear of the Lord is the affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's instruction. That was a lot there. I'll say it again. The fear of the Lord is the affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself or herself humbly and carefully to his or her father's instruction. The fear of the Lord is the affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's instruction. This is the beginning. And this is the beginning not like a starting line. Not like a starting line to a race, that you start on this line and then you move on down the track to the other things that are coming. This is the beginning, like it's the foundation. It's the table that as you pull out a deck of cards and you start to make a tower, you have to have. And at no point in your building of that tower can you remove the table. You must have that table. It's the foundation. Every other piece that you put on top has to be founded upon that foundation. That's what it means for the fear of the Lord to be the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom must begin. It does begin with fearing the Lord. And wisdom continues with a continual fearing of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the initiation into right understanding that we then must sustain. Therefore, if you fear something other than the Lord to a greater degree than your fear of the Lord, wisdom is lost for you. If you fear God, but then something else comes along and vies for your affections and your heart, and all of a sudden you find yourself fearing that thing more than you fear God, you've lost the battle for wisdom. And so for each of us, as we seek to pursue wisdom, we must continually cultivate a right reverence, affectionate reverence of the Lord, by which we then bend ourselves humbly and carefully to our Father's instruction. We have to fear the Lord supremely. Well, when does foolishness kick in? I fear change more than the Lord. That's foolish. Or I fear conflict more than I fear the Lord. Or you could replace fear with trust the Lord, having a reverence for him that then you submit yourself under his instruction and his ways. You might struggle with fearing change or conflict or social issues or whatever our minds might find to fear. And the reality is that our fear of God or our trust in God, our humbling ourselves under God, must supersede our fear of everything else. Turn to the left just a little bit to Proverbs 1:7. We see this idea that we just looked at in Proverbs 9 stated several times in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and understanding." And in this verse, we see the contrast that shines light on the situation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And here the author correlates fearing the Lord with knowledge. And the opposite of this, the fool is the one who despises wisdom and instruction. And this is actually sobering, because we find that if we don't fear the Lord, it's a reflection of us despising wisdom in that moment. We might say, well, I don't do it on purpose. Well, that's okay. But what your heart is revealing is a lack of love for or a despising of what is right in that moment over or for sin. Over what is pleasing to the Lord. Turn to the right just a tad to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3 verses 5 through 7 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." This is like a poster verse, right? You'd see airplanes flying in the air and have this printed on it. "In all your ways," verse 6, "acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." What's interesting is that this is often a verse, or maybe in the 90s when you would go to Jesus Chapel and find different little trinkets with Christian sayings on it. We really love this, but it seems like practically these days, we actually find ourselves being drawn to anything and everything but God, and primarily looking to ourselves. The primary message of the world, and unfortunately many Christians, is to actually look to yourself, to value yourself, to love yourself, to treasure yourself, to trust yourself. And the instruction here is explicitly, trust in the Lord and do not lean on your own understanding. Don't trust yourself, but trust the Lord. Why? Because wisdom is exclusively found in God. And if we look to ourself to help us to have understanding of our various situations and how to live in light of that, it is only going to take us down a path of foolishness if our understanding is separate from God. But if we look to God and let God actually inform our understanding, and then we seek to live in light of that, well, now we found wisdom. And that's what it looks like to acknowledge Him in all your ways, and to find that we don't have to figure out straight paths. We can acknowledge Him and look to Him, and He will make our paths straight. This is so comforting. Have you ever had a decision where you felt like either one was good, and you almost felt like a sense of panic over how to make that decision? What's going to happen? Is it going to be the right decision? Think of the peace and comfort that you can find if you go, you know what, I've looked at God's word, and this is what God desires of me in this situation. And I don't know where this decision is going to go, but He's going to make my path straight, and He's trustworthy. And so I can step forward, not out of fear of what the future might hold or what this situation might have, but I can trust, I can step forward in faith, knowing that God will be faithful because He's called me to trust in Him, to trust in His ways, and He'll make my path straight. And so whatever actually comes of this, I can have peace and comfort knowing that God is near and God is making my path straight. What a sweet reality for the believer. We really should be most suspect of our own wisdom and understanding and most confident in God's word. And then also, as we're working through various issues that we're trying to discern what is best, we don't have to navigate this alone. We actually can look to those who are most mature in Christ and actually have an understanding of God's word, and we can open up our lives to them and invite counsel and instruction and the rest. We should look to those who are most holy, most mature in the Lord, most in tune with God's word, and who clearly are most concerned with helping you please the Lord. Sometimes we look for counsel to those who we think will give us the answer we want. And we need to be suspect of our own hearts in those types of situations. And we need to look to those who we are confident will lead us to what God wants most, with God's word as the authority. And what's really neat is that people who live their life this way, looking for God's wisdom, looking to God's people for instruction and insight and help to be wise, they actually end up becoming those who are mature, and God uses the body to grow the body, and they get to pour themselves into others as well. You can keep your hand in Proverbs for a moment and turn over to the New Testament to Colossians 2. We're going to come back to Proverbs, but look at Colossians 2. The verses 1 through 3. Paul says this, "For I want you to know..." So this is Colossians 2, verse 1. We're going to read through verse 3. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Verse 2. "That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself." And then look at verse 3. "In him," Christ himself, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Where are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found? Or in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge found? in Christ, in our great God. Wisdom, God's wisdom, is exclusively located, and it's exclusively located in God Himself. And so this is why it's so crucial that we bring our hearts to God's Word, where God has chosen to reveal Himself most clearly in His Word. And a question for us to consider as we ponder this reality is where have you trained yourself to look for wisdom? When you face a tough decision, what do you run to? Do you run to your own thoughts? Do you run to worldly counsel? Do you run to your friends? What role does God's Word have when you're looking for wisdom and understanding? When you're looking to understand the situation and then how to live in light of the circumstance you find yourself in. We must look to God. Next, number two, the next fact that we must understand about wisdom is this. God's wisdom is unequivocally effective. God's wisdom is unequivocally effective. That's number two on your outline. It's exclusively located. It's unequivocally effective. It is absolutely effective. Completely effective. God's wisdom won't fail you. It is exclusively productive and right. And that doesn't mean that if you do everything God says, the way He calls you to do it, that your life will be easy or go just as you desire. But what it does mean is that if you are wise, you will be pleasing to the Lord and you will accomplish God's purposes. Your way will be straight. What a precious truth and reality. Not that our life will go easy or good for us from a worldly perspective, but from a spiritual perspective, we can have full confidence that if we walk in God's wisdom, it will be effective. It will produce its intended results. It will be what is pleasing to the Lord. And what this is that it'll be effective particularly to God's end. And the most valuable thing you could possess outside of salvation is wisdom, that you would walk rightly in light of that salvation. That we would be pleasing to the Lord. And what a precious promise that if we do entrust ourselves to God and have right understanding about Him and who He is and His instructions and then how to live in light of that, we can have full confidence that it will never fail us in producing and being what God desires us to be and to have produced in and through us. Go back to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3. We're going to read a chunk here that really demonstrates this reality that God's wisdom is effective, unequivocally effective. Starting in verse 13, and we'll go through verse 23. It says, "How blessed is the man who finds wisdom." And that's a happy, a deep inner joy, a blessedness, a happiness is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her, what is the her here? Wisdom, exactly. For her profit is better than the profit of silver and her gain better than fine gold. You see, the one who's finding wisdom is not promised riches. You're promised something better than riches. Better than earthly things. Her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than gold. Verse 15, she is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast by Yahweh, or the Lord, by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, He established the heavens. He's giving an example of wisdom being played out by God. Verse 20, by His knowledge, the deeps were broken up and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. And he goes on just to continue to talk about the treasure of wisdom. Look at chapter 4. Very similar to what he's already said. He starts in verse 5. He says, acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget. This is verse 5 of chapter 4. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, again, wisdom and understanding, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. And then verse 9, she will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Wisdom produces for you what is pleasing to God. And what is pleasing to God can never fade and it can never rust. It can't be confiscated. And though you may find yourself poor in Christ, when you are wise, you are always rich. It's important to understand that the primary benefit of wisdom is what it brings internally to your soul, not what it gives you outwardly for your flesh. Now, there is proverbial wisdom in the sense that if you work hard, things go better for you. And many principles like that, these are general principles that don't always apply directly, just might not work out that way. You might be really wise and die young. Well, what's up with that? These are general principles. They don't always apply directly, but what the Christian is after is not, what the Christian is looking for is not primarily an understanding of reap and sow principles to gain wealth in this life. In fact, that is an application of a general wisdom principle in an unwise manner. If your goal is, I want to be wise so that I can gain wealth, I want to work hard just so that I can gain wealth, you're not being wise. But if you understand the principle that those who work hard generally reap what they sow, and your desire is to honor the Lord in all things, then apply that and find wisdom. What the Christian is after is not primarily an understanding of reap and sow principles, but to see God himself behind the instruction. And so again, those proverbial wisdom principles must be under a right understanding of God. If you simply look to apply wisdom principles but lack an understanding of God, you won't ultimately end in wisdom. Because you've lacked what? The origin of wisdom, which is the knowledge and fear of God. So if you pursue wisdom principles, just to say it another way, if you pursue wisdom principles, those principles might play themselves out. A non-believer can work hard and end up rich. A general principle of wisdom. But if you don't actually fear God, you won't end in true wisdom. You'll be walking in a wisdom principle, but you won't find yourself being truly wise because you have neglected to fear God in that. You must fear God. And then as you apply those general wisdom principles, those principles that may not always play out won't actually fail you because the end wasn't to get rich. The end was to please the Lord. And so we can have full confidence that when we are pursuing biblical wisdom, it will never fail us. God will always be faithful. And the reality that we can find in that is that what if things don't go well? What if you work your whole life to be prepared for what God may have for you? And then you trustingly pursue opportunities, maybe to be a missionary. And because you've been faithful in your life financially, you actually have the freedom to move to Papua New Guinea. And you move to Papua New Guinea and you work extremely hard to learn Greek and Hebrew and prepare. And then you work really hard to learn the trade language so that you can work really hard to build a house in a village on a mountain. And then you get there. And after all of that toil, you are ready to start reaping what you have sown. And you come home to care for your daughter only to find out that you have stage 4 lung cancer and you die several months later, like our dear, precious friend Matt Dodd. Did God's wisdom fail Matt and the Dodd family? Absolutely not. Because he was holy and he pleased the Lord and he lived his life well for the glory of God. And you know what? He is enjoying God far more now than he ever did on this earth. Foolishness would be pursuing what brings comfort and satisfaction and riches on this earth and gain everything that this world has to offer, only to die and forfeit your soul. You see, when the ultimate end is rooted out of the fear of God, and we live in light of God's word, the worst this world can do to us actually is the best, because we get to be with our Savior. What a precious reality. Lastly, as we wrap up looking at God's word and God and wisdom this evening, number three, God's wisdom is supremely trustworthy. God's wisdom is supremely trustworthy. God's wisdom is supremely trustworthy. Any other wisdom any other wisdom than God's is an imposter wisdom, and God's wisdom is always trustworthy. We don't need to test God's wisdom. We don't need to be suspect of God's instruction. We can trust God. And the first and most evident of God's trustworthiness, which is the best case for anything ever, is the gospel. God's wisdom is supremely trustworthy. And if you want to see the clearest example of why God's wisdom is trustworthy, the clearest, most evident example or case that could be made that God's wisdom is trustworthy is actually found in the gospel. Turn back to the New Testament, and I think this is where we're going to land for the rest of our time. 1 Corinthians 1. You guys, I'm sure, are fairly familiar with this passage. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, there is a contrast here. The word of the cross is unique, and to the world it is foolishness. That is, it is moronic, absolute nonsense. This just, again, accentuates the reality that true wisdom is found in God. Worldly thinking looks at where the pinnacle of God's wisdom is manifested and says, foolishness. It's not like God's wisdom and the world's wisdom are on close related paths, and God's is just slightly better. They are in contrast to one another. The gospel message, the word of the cross, is God's plan and provision for man's redemption. The gospel is God's means of salvation, and some are perishing, and the gospel only sounds like foolishness to them. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. God's wisdom is put on full display in the gospel message. And the gospel, God's plan of redemption, is the clearest display of his wisdom. And for us, he provided reconciliation and eternity with him. Does it make sense to the world or worldly thinking? No, it doesn't make sense at all. Look at verse 19 again. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Anything the world tries to present as wisdom only leads to death. And what God has provided for life, the world shuns. What a tragedy. Paul uses a quotation from Isaiah 29:14 to emphasize that the wisdom of men will be destroyed, and Isaiah's teaching will have its ultimate fulfillment in the last days when all men's philosophies and objections to the gospel will be done away with by Christ. But here Paul uses it to demonstrate that God's wisdom is superior and puts the wisdom of man to shame. God's wisdom is so supreme or so superior that it just obliterates the wisdom of this world. Paul continues to prove his point with a series of questions, which is still to communicate this truth, and is really one point here. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Paul asks these questions almost sarcastically. Where have all the clever arguments, the impressive presentations gone? Are you any better off because of them? The answer is no. The wisdom of the world only brings about greater condemnation. Nothing about your state before God changes for the better as a result of man's wisdom. Have you ever been intimidated by an unbeliever's knowledge of something that made you feel timid to share the gospel with them? You don't need to. You don't need to. Their so-called wisdom is absolutely nothing. All the knowledge they possess, they don't know how to appropriate it in a way that produces wisdom. And typically, their understanding is false and tainted and actually biased against God, as Romans 1 says that the world suppresses the truth about God and unrighteousness, not acknowledges and understands the truth about God and then lives accordingly. The reality is true no matter what. Human wisdom sometimes can see the cause of a problem, but it never brings about an acceptable solution. Human wisdom might see that selfishness causes injustice, but it has no way to remove selfishness. They may see that hatred causes misery and pain and destruction, but it doesn't provide a cure for hatred. God does. It doesn't understand sin against a holy God and that the only means of reconciliation and forgiveness is by the blood of the Son of God. Worldly wisdom would never lead to that conclusion, but God has. God designed it that way. The wisdom of the world is foolish at best. It can only see relationships of problems, but it provides no solution to them. And again, even those things are tainted and biased. A good friend of mine, if you knew Ethan Rohde, he used to go to our church for many years. He actually lived with Julie and I, or Julie and me early on. And he used to always do this thing where when something wouldn't work, so we're playing with an amp or something, and the amp shuts out. Man, I can't figure out what's wrong with it. He goes, I know what's wrong with it. Oh, good, great, what is it? It's broken. He would do it all the time. You think I would have learned, and I didn't. The world can see at times the brokenness of the world, but it has no understanding of why or what a remedy would be. Now look at verse 21. God specifically designed the world where the world's wisdom would never lead them to salvation. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Then verse 22, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. Jews ask for signs. Jews wanted a supernatural sign. I will believe in God if he gives me $1 million. God, if you're real, just prove it by this. That's not one who's interested in submitting to God in faith. That's one who's looking for a genie, a servant. The Greeks wanted a fancy argument, but the reality is the Jews who saw the signs, many of them didn't believe, and no fancy argument has ever saved anyone. The only message that truly has the power to save is the message of the cross, Jesus Christ crucified. This is the glorious reality of God's wisdom put forth. Paul closes the section in verse 25 saying, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And Paul's point here is not that God is foolish. That's not what he's saying at all. But the least of God's wisdom is greater than the wisest of men. It's really showing a contrast. God at his worst, which is just a ridiculous fact to think that anything about God is something worst. But for the sake of the argument, Paul is saying God at his worst is infinitely better than man at his best. Usually things overlap. Usually the worst team in the NBA on their best night can beat the best team in the NBA on their worst night. Right? There's an overlap. With God in the world in relation to wisdom, there is absolutely no overlap. It's not the case with God's wisdom and man's wisdom. God's wisdom is supreme. God's wisdom is trustworthy. We can look to God and be confident in God. And the primary way that we can have this unshakable confidence is because, listen, his wisdom, to its fullest degree, made a way when there was no way for us to be reconciled to him, to be forgiven of our sin, to be no longer under condemnation, to be no longer under the guilt and shame of our sin and our rebellion, to be no longer destined for eternal damnation, separation from him, experiencing right, just wrath. He made a way for all of that to be set aside as he placed what we deserved on his son, so that we then would no longer be under condemnation, would be no longer under sin's rule, would be no longer looking forward to eternal wrath and damnation, but now have eternal fellowship and joy and holiness, worshiping God forever. We now have that because of God's wisdom. And if the pinnacle of God's wisdom paved a way for salvation, how much more can we trust God when we're trying to figure out how to navigate a tough relationship? Or how much more can we trust God and submit ourselves to him when we really want these things, but it wouldn't be wise to purchase them because we would validate Scripture's principles? Or maybe because there's idolatry in our heart and we don't want to feed idolatry. How much more can we trust God when we really want to be married and we have to wait? How much more can we trust God when we really want children and we have to wait? Or we really want a certain financial status or a certain house? We can trust God if we can trust him with our eternity, because he was willing to sacrifice his own son to pave a way for salvation. We can trust God with all of these other things. We don't need proof. Even when it doesn't feel right. Even when we want this thing really bad. Oh, his wisdom came at the death of his own son so that you could have salvation and be in fellowship with him forever. You know what? You can deny your flesh and trust God's promises that he is enough and he's sufficient and he will produce what he wants in you and he will be faithful even if it's really hard. No, we walk in obedience. We understand what God's instruction is, and we live in accordance to that, trusting in him, and we don't need him to prove himself. What more could he do? What more could he give? What way could he demonstrate his faithfulness more than the gospel? At that point, if you are struggling to trust God in a situation, it's not because God hasn't been faithful or good or demonstrated. It's because you lack faith. You're not fearing the Lord, and we need to fear God. We must understand these realities. As we make our way through these other topics, these are the things that we have to come back to. These are the things we must remember. We must remember that God's wisdom is supremely trustworthy as we navigate life's various issues. We must remember that God's wisdom is unequivocally effective. That we don't have to control our circumstances to get what we think we want. We merely need to fear the Lord and submit ourselves under him and walk in wisdom. We must understand that God's wisdom is exclusively located. If you can remember that wisdom is found in God alone, it will save you from so much sin and heartache where you look and give an ear to foolishness instead of God's wisdom. God is so faithful and he's so kind. And when we talk about shepherding our hearts, this is how you shepherd your heart with the gospel. So you remember God's faithfulness, and you let that produce in you a fear, a holy reverence that leads to submission and entrustment before him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that we can have hope and joy and comfort in you, that we can trust you in all of our ways and know that you will make our ways straight, that we don't need to control what you are in control of, but rather we can submit to you in obedience and entrust ourselves to you and know that you are good, you are loving, and you are kind, and you are near. We thank you for these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to split into small groups in just a moment and talk through a couple things. I have some questions for each group as we split to maybe talk through, but I actually want to talk through one of the questions that are on here together. So I can give these papers to the leaders of the different groups. We're just going to split into two groups, guys and gals. But before we do that, I want to talk through together this question, because I think this is important, and I think especially in our day, this is very prevalent, this type of thinking that we might need help thinking through. If wisdom is exclusively found in God, how should I think about things like science and psychology? Omri?
That's a great question. Go
to Kyle. No. Turn it on. He always asks me the best. I thought about this, and I thought about the content, and I said, what would Kyle ask me? What do you guys think? If God's wisdom is exclusively found in God, how should we think about things like science and psychology? Yes? Split into our groups now. that's great, Lauren. Yeah, absolutely. Anybody have any questions in contrast to that, or things they would want to add to that?
Yeah, I do. I think she's right, but I'm going to ask it anyway.
Yep.
Why wouldn't God make science self-sufficient in the sense that he's going to let science point to himself? Why do we have to have science within I know biblically it says that he gives them over to their depraved, and he doesn't always reveal himself to God's leaders.
Yep.
But why? And I think I know, but I still want to hear you say it.
What was that? There's a temptation oftentimes to present the argument, people want to present the argument as if there's God and there's science. And how do we reconcile these two different things? And that's a completely skewed view of reality. There's God. God created science. Science actually points to God when you understand it as God intends it. Turn to Psalm 19. And this gets at your question, Dustin, as well, in addition to what Melissa said, which was right on. If God, why didn't he just make it so that science actually led to a conclusion that he exists, that he's real? Why did God make it so that science leads to a conflict? Well, I wonder. Let's look at verse 1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Science, as we would typically think about it, is proclaiming the glory of God. What the world would say is demonstrating that God isn't real is actually telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the ends of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. This is what we would refer to as general revelation about God.
I was thinking Romans 1:20.
Yeah, which is where you have to go after this. The heavens declare of God, but because humanity is depraved, is sinful inherently, Romans 1:20, go ahead and read that for us, Dan. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. The categories that the world would say are science that are conflicting with scripture and the reality of a God. Clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. But then if you look at verse 22, just keep on, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to their lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Goes on to talk about the sinfulness of man. The reality is that God has created things to, when there is an unbiased opinion, lead to an acknowledgement of him. The reality is, there aren't any unbiased opinions. We exchange truth about God for lies. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, man's wisdom, man has rejected God's wisdom, actually leads to what is foolish, which is not an acknowledgement of God. So science and the Bible don't contradict. But God's wisdom is most clearly seen in his word. And when you become a Christian and God awakens your foolish heart and makes you alive, you now have eyes to see. So you aren't suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And you can look at creation and see the evidence of God's reality. Not deny it because you're trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So, wisdom is still exclusively found in God. And to actually see from creation the wisdom of God, you have to fear God, because that's where wisdom originates. He produces in you salvation by his grace, and you can now actually see science as it reflects God. And not everything that people call science is actually science. If you get down into the evolution theories, they're just that. They're not facts. They're theories driven by foolish, darkened hearts. And so we submit to God's word, we trust him, we fear him, and we see the glory of God revealed in what's true and right. Any other comments on that? Yeah, Kate. Let's split into our groups, and you can talk about what you want. I have a few questions that you can consider as you have discussion. You don't have to do them.